University of Richmond, where our oldest daughter Jenny attended, has a very special contest every year for its students that has a very valuable reward. You can win 1 year's free tuition at the University of Richmond if you just win a simple contest. They ask their students to come up with a phrase that they will use as the context for debating and for discussing in all their different disciplines and departments. It's something that will be just sort of a focal point of their studies for that year. And so each year they vary it, and somebody wins the competition. I remember that a past winner had been, "Is truth in the eye of the beholder?" That's an interesting one for us from a theological perspective, from someone who believes that God has revealed truth in the Scriptures, who believes in authoritative teaching from the Word of God. Certainly that's not where the secular world is coming from, and they have much more a sense of, well, maybe there are no absolutes. So it's an interesting question for them to wrestle with. Is truth in the eye of the beholder? Well, being always interested in saving a buck, you know, as James says, I said, well, that doesn't sound too hard to me. I mean, what was that, 6-7 words? I think we can come up with that as an English major. Surely we can come up with something that they'll accept. So we had a few things that we tried, and we're sort of brainstorming as a family. We enjoyed coming up with it. And so finally, we put together, I thought we had a surefire winner. We put together the concept, is tolerance the new modern virtue? Is tolerance the new modern virtue? We're going to be talking about tolerance today. And sadly, they didn't go with that. I cannot understand it to this day. They went with, the winning statement was, when does discovery inspire change? Why change? Okay, well, I guess that's okay too. But what about tolerance in today's culture? What about tolerance? I mean, the world thinks of tolerance in a whole new way these days. They think of tolerance, again, from the standpoint of there being no absolutes. You're only tolerant if you say, well, yeah, different strokes for different folks. You know, it's not that what I believe has no bearing or implications for your life. Okay? I certainly cannot proselytize you. Proselytize would be like the worst word out there. Evangelism, I mean, that would be just politically incorrect. Anything where I'm going to take something and proclaim it, not just as truth for me, but I'm going to say that anything else, it's exclusive truth, and anything else would be harmful for you. And so we're not talking, when we think of tolerance, I mean, we're not talking about, you know, the Ku Klux Klan and the type of intolerant spirit where you go and you physically abuse people and you persecute people and you do those types of things. Certainly in the society in which we live, a pluralistic, democratic society, certainly you have to be able to put up with other people who have different opinions from you, but you're not tolerant in the sense that you excuse or condone all of those things or give them any type of credence. You are still able to stand on truth. It gets back to, is truth in the eye of the beholder? I mean, maybe those two concepts were too close, and they said we've moved on from that a little bit. But, you hear Christian testimonies, and the testimonies are fine. No one has any problem with the testimony as long as it's what God's doing for me and this is important to me. But if you have a testimony that says everybody, God has commanded that everyone needs to repent, that there is no distinction, you either go to heaven or hell based on your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you start orienting your testimony towards other people having a responsibility and an accountability to respond, then it goes downhill in terms of the media and our society having any appreciation for them. I mean, it's difficult in our society. I mean, how do you interact? If you're a chaplain in the military, I mean, how do you respond when you're put up on a podium to lead military people, and then the next person comes along and he's a non-believer, and he's paid along the same basis, and you're supposedly sharing the military facility and the chaplain. To me, it's a difficult thing to manage. I would have a hard time functioning in that environment where I couldn't call out falsehood and say, we might be up here on the same platform, but it's not like it's just one variety. Do you like vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream. You know, it's not that type of a thing. There's truth, and then there's error, and error is wicked, and error is evil. And I think I thought of the same thing after the 9/11 tragedy. You have the services in that National Cathedral. I thought Billy Graham did a very good job, actually. I mean, you're there and you're having someone from Islam stand up and speak, and they've invited different people from different persuasions, and yet you still have to be firm about what you believe, and you have to say that this is the gospel, and the gospel is not just for me, this gospel is for everyone. And this gospel is exclusive. And so I thought he made that point in a gracious manner, but it's difficult in our culture. Back in the Old Testament days, when you're in a theocracy, well, the expectation was you would go take those idols and you'd smash them, you know. You would physically go and you would wipe out. You would eradicate idolatry. You wouldn't put up with it even in the sense of any kind of tolerance at all. And I think that from a philosophical standpoint, from a mental standpoint, we have to have no room for tolerance. When it comes to who God is, we have to think that the truth is what God says about who he is, and that there's no room for acceptance of other beliefs. There's no room for giving place as if there's some equal standing, that yes, you have your platform. That doesn't mean I go over and I grab you by the neck and I throttle you, you know? No, you get to speak your mind and your opinion, but there still is no tolerance in the sense of I don't make any accommodation for that as being a different belief. So the proclamation, what I see that Paul is going to teach us, and we're only going to look at the first part that we read there. We're not going to get into the message itself until next week. But what Paul does when he comes into Athens, I think he shows us that the proclamation of the truth about God, it leaves no room for tolerance of worthless religious philosophy. He's going to make a clear distinction between all of the idols that you people here in Athens are worshiping, and they are all worthless. There's nothing of value. There's just an empty life in the pursuit of these things, as opposed to submitting to the truth about who God really is. It doesn't matter how sophisticated you might be. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how sincere, how culturally accepted some of these beliefs might be. It doesn't matter how these systems have been developed and expanded so that they're very intricate and they're very well worked out in terms of their theories, their ideas. None of that matters. What matters is truth. So the Apostle Paul is going to be very plain, very clear on that. So there's really three parts to this section in Acts chapter 17. We're only going to look at the first part today, and that's the approach that Paul takes to these Athenians. After that, next week, we'll look at the argument that he makes, and the actual substance of the message that he brings to them, how he presents the gospel to them, and it's different than maybe how he's presented the gospel in some of the other cities that we've looked at up to this point. And then we'll look at the application, where he drives home and says, you know, this calls for repentance on your part. It calls for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, just looking at the approach he takes, it has to do with setting the stage and then setting the tone for the gospel presentation there in Athens. So first of all, setting the stage, verses 16 to 21. When encountering idolatry and intellectual sophistication and religious philosophy, Paul was ticked off, not tolerant. Paul's attitude, his demeanor, would be characterized as angry, as indignant, as upset, not as tolerant and accommodating and, oh, you know, everything is just fine and equal. And so we're going to see Paul's irritation or his indignation over idolatry. Verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. I was going to spend almost a whole sermon on this verse. I mean, this verse struck me such importance, the weight of this verse and how it applies to us today. You see, Paul was used to traveling in the company of a whole missionary team. He had Silas and he had Timothy with him. And he had ones that he was used to working in concert. Luke, who was recording Acts. Luke would be along with him as well. He had the four of them on most locations here. But as he was driven out of the city before him that we had studied there in Berea, before he came here to Athens, we see that he had left behind, it said, It said in verse, if you look at verse 14 of chapter 17, it says, the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Now Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea for a time. And it says, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, so he was alone in Athens. And he received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. So he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. He's used to ministering in a fellowship partnership context. Even the Apostle Paul did not have the comfort level where he felt that God had called him to just minister independently as some lone ranger and be out there on his own. He felt that mutual sense of dependence on a ministry team where they would together be able to support and encourage one another and stand for the gospel together. But having said that, he wasn't shy or bashful if he was in an unusual circumstance. And this is an unusual circumstance for a short span of time that he's here in Athens. You could not stop Paul from evangelizing. As much as he wants to wait, as much as he wants to sort of get all his ducks in a row and line up everything with his compatriots, it just, the burden was so great in his heart that he had to go in and he had to launch into ministry in respects that some people treated as premature, as presumptuous on his part. I don't think that's the case at all. I think this is just the Lord working in Paul's heart and stirring him up to such a point that he couldn't keep quiet. He had to share the truth of God's word in a context where there was so much ignorance and there was so much immorality and so much idolatry. And so the background there in Athens, apparently, it's called a city that's full of idols. And that word is almost like it's drowning in idols, or it's overwhelmed, or it's swamped by idols, or these idols are bearing down upon it, so that it's somehow under the captivity and under the impress of these idols. And so Paul recognizes his spirit was really bothered by that. That at the time of his visit to Athens, the city was very much on a downward slide. I mean, it was no longer as important as it had been as the political seat of things. Corinth was sort of the up-and-coming commercial, the political center of Greece under the Roman government there. But Athens still had a lot to offer as sort of a university center, and a center of learning and of debate and philosophy. And so it was very important from that standpoint. The city itself was about 600 years old. It was named after Athena, the virgin goddess who was enshrined in the beautiful Parthenon of the Acropolis. It had enjoyed, as a city, it had enjoyed the debates and the discussions of people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. So it had quite a pedigree of people debating various ideas and entertaining various philosophies. But it had been sacked in 86 BC by the Romans, and a lot of the beautiful buildings and things had been destroyed. But what you still saw in the city were all types of statues. Of statues to this idol and to that idol. In fact, one historian has said that at this point in time, maybe there were 10,000 people or so in the city of Athens. But at one point in time, there were probably 30,000 statues and idols. So that ratio of idols to people is a pretty big ratio there in terms of how prominent this city was in terms of idolatry. And even though they might have looked beautiful, might have been made out of marble or silver or gold, Paul looked beyond that, and to him he saw the evil that was being perpetuated upon these people and how they were in an estranged state as enemies to God, separated from the life of God. So he hated man's attempts to make up a religious system on their own and not to submit to the revelation of God's word. He hated all of man's attempts to substitute something in our own worldly, natural wisdom, to substitute something that we thought we would put in place of God. Just like in our lives, when we think of idolatry, we think of anything that takes our affections, that takes our emotions, that takes our allegiance away from God, so that we place some kind of reliance on anything else, or we create in our mind some understanding of who we would like God to be that's not consistent with who God has revealed himself to be. And so we respond to that rather than having a relationship and interacting with the true God. And so it's idolatry when we have our mind and our emotions and our will drawn away in allegiance to anything else that would pull us away from the true God. Paul was probably reminded of his own intellectual pursuits. You remember how he grew up and how he was trained as a Pharisee, how he was zealous for the law in the sense that the Pharisees understood and interpreted the law with all the regulations that they added to it, with all the human wisdom that they found around it to really hide the truth and to really blind people. And so Paul had a lot of pride in his own intellectualism and his training, his upbringing, and the fact that he had sat at the feet of many of these great rabbis of the time. And so I think as he comes into this university setting, Paul being of the brilliant mind that he was, Paul is a perfect one to interact, but to interact from the standpoint of having understood that the cross is where the message about Jesus Christ really comes to bear. The cross that was foolishness to the people was what was the power that he had recognized in his life of bringing him to his knees in humility, of humbling his pride so that he would understand what it meant to submit to the wisdom of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, but whatever things were gained to me, in terms of his prior life and his upbringing and his training and his education, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It was all about knowing Jesus Christ. And here he's in a city where they did not know the true God. And he wanted them to come to that knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all these. All these things, I wrote them off. They don't mean anything to me. I buried that past. And I'm not putting any reliance upon it. That's not my security. That's not who I am when I talk about what constitutes me. So I counted all those things but loss. Count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I want every day to learn more and more about who God is, about the person of Jesus Christ. I want to come more and more closer to Him in that personal relationship, because all these other things didn't gain me anything. They didn't get me closer to God in any respect at all. And so the word that's used here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, as Paul looks around, as he observes the city, and he's has some time. Maybe he's doing a little sightseeing. He's getting the lay of the land. He's waiting for his missionary team members to join him. So as he's observing things, it says that the overall impact of the city was that his spirit was being provoked within him. That's a very strong word. It means to irritate in the sense of cause to be upset, make angry, exasperate. Here in the sense of a righteous indignation type of a thing, not of a petty type of an irritation. I mean, I think, you know, we could brainstorm this morning. We could ask each other, well, what are the things that really provoked you? You know, throughout this past week, did you get provoked by anything? What are some of the things that might have provoked us? And we could come up with things that might have related to people that treated us wrong. You know, if people at work treated me wrong, if family members treated me wrong, I can become provoked because I think I don't deserve to be treated that way. You know, who are you to treat me that way? Who are you to make my life uncomfortable or more difficult by not giving me the deference that's due me? And so we're provoked as people respond to us in different ways. We're provoked when circumstances arise that disturb our comfort level or our sense of entertainment or our sense of enjoyment of life. Even if we have to wait too long in a line, we're provoked. If we don't get the service that we think we should get out of a vendor, we're provoked, we're irritated. How can they be so poor in how they respond to me? I'm the customer. I'm paying for this. I have rights. I have ways that I should be treated. So whether it's how people respond to us, or whether it's circumstances, whether it's health issues and how these things provoke and they irritate me, why should I have to put up with these kinds of difficulties, trials that come into my life, things that break down, and you get, I mean, I thought my TV was broken yesterday, just my TV, you know, but it was my big TV. I still had a little TV. I mean, I had a little TV. The little TV used to be my big TV, you know, so I go back and I look at the little TV, but I'm provoked. Why do I have to look at a little TV? I have a big TV, you know, and that provokes me. And I think of, you know, we should be ashamed. I'm ashamed when I think of what provokes me Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul saw things from the perspective of God and from the glory of God, that God is deserving of the glory of His creatures as the creator of all things. God is the one that deserves our reverence and our respect and our obedience and our submission and our allegiance and our loyalty. God deserves these things. God should be glorified. We should be provoked when we see that God is not getting His due. Paul did not have an orientation that was selfish, that was all around how he's living life today and the enjoyment of his life. His orientation was seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness being established on this earth. That's where his orientation was. For him to live was Christ. It all mattered as to what matters to Christ. And I think of how petty we are in the way we live our life, to be provoked by things that just disturb our rights and our comfort. I could have spent the whole time on just that phrase itself, because it spoke to me about what is it that provokes me? What do I get upset about? What is it that stirs me up? And I say, this isn't right about the world in which I live. And we can see the things that really provoked God. And we need to think back through the scriptures and think about what are the things that where we see God really get upset. I think back to the days of Noah, back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. You remember that story. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, of these are the people that God had created to worship Him, to know Him. And he saw that every intent was evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth. The Lord was grieved in His heart. He was provoked. The Lord was provoked when He looked and saw this. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made him. There we see a picture of God being provoked. And God acted upon that. And He sent that flood, where He only saved through the ark those 8 persons, as a picture of salvation for us, of how God brings a remnant through. But it's such a small remnant of those that really should be bowing the knee to His sovereignty. Well, the last days, Jesus Christ described the last days as being similar to those days of Noah. Remember in Matthew 27, verse 37 to 38, he said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They had no thought of God. They had no care about God. They were not giving glory to God. They were glorifying the creature rather than the Creator should be blessed forever. So he says that's what's going to characterize these last days. It's just like it was until the day that Noah entered the ark and then the wrath of God descended. That's what it is that provokes God. You think of that incident and you think that we live in days that are coming close to those last days. We are in the last days in a general sense, but those specific last days may even be upon us closer than we think. And our days, how similar are they to the days of Noah, where people ignore God entirely? Think of how angry, how provoked God was, not just in the days of Noah, but in the days of Moses, as he was gracious to redeem his people out of Egypt, to provide manna for them in the wilderness, to guide and to direct them. And yet, as he came to give them the law, to give them the standards for righteousness by which they should live, as he was revealing himself to Moses on top of the mount, what were the people doing down below? The people were creating a golden calf. They had gotten sick and tired of waiting, and the people were there indulging in all forms of idolatry to such an extent that God was provoked. Exodus chapter 32, verse 7 to 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt. Notice how the Lord distances himself now. I got nothing to do with these people. But how they're acting now in their sinfulness. These are the ones that you brought up from the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside. How quickly, from God's perspective. See, the people, we have a different time schedule than God. As humans, we're thinking, how long, God, is Moses going to be gone? Is he never coming back? Have you left us alone here in the wilderness to die? Is this the end of things? God says, it's been just a short time. How quickly which I commanded them. They have made for themselves. They have followed my regulations for worship. They've come up with their own scheme. And when we come up with our own scheme to worship God, it's always wrong. So they made for themselves a molten calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. How ridiculous. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they are an obstinate people. That's what he says about us. So often he looks at us and he says, you are an obstinate people. That's what Jesus said about his disciples. Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have written. He says, why don't you listen? Why don't you learn? He says, now, then let me alone, God says to Moses, that my anger may burn against them. God's provoked. And that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. And we know how that played itself out. But these are instances where we see how what it is that provokes God. And we learn that Paul had the heart of God in that the same things provoked the Apostle Paul. So we look at what motivates Paul to preach the gospel. Now he's motivated to preach the gospel to these people in Athens. And he could have been motivated by a lot of worthy considerations. All of good motivations and all of things which help inform our motivation as we go forth. But as we compare the different levels of motivation, we're going to see that Paul was motivated at that highest level. Because we certainly could be motivated by love. For the love of Jesus Christ constrains us. That we go forth to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And that motivation of love and concern and compassion and empathy and wanting to see what's best for our neighbor, that's a tremendous motivation. And we should be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ as we reach out to those around us. But that's only one aspect. You could also be motivated by the fear factor. The fear of, you know, I see that God's wrath is hanging over people about to be executed. I don't know how much rope God's going to play out here. I don't know how much slack he's going to give you before he says, that's it. My patience is no longer, there's no longer room for patience. And my wrath is going to be executed. So there's that fear of, I don't want to see people sent to hell. I don't want to see people experience an eternity in condemnation and in punishment and estranged from God forever. So there's that fear factor. But here, Paul elevates that concept of motivation. He's motivated by love. He's motivated by that fear. But on a higher level, he's motivated that he wants God to get the glory that God deserves. And so his spirit is provoked so that he goes forth when he sees idolatry. And he says, I want to correct a wrong to the extent that God can use me. I want to deliver the message of the truth so that these people are delivered from their ignorance and that they understand who it is that created them and who it is to whom they're accountable. And so we see all of this aspect of the indignation on the part of the Apostle Paul as his spirit is provoked here. But then we see him in the next verse 17, we see Paul's initiative to seek out opportunities to dialogue about the truth. So he was reasoning in the synagogue, and he had basically three groups of people, verses 17 and 18. As we go through this, there's three different groups of people that he's addressing. He's reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. He has this religiously oriented group of people that he wants to interact with and he wants to have a dialogue with. And then he goes out and says in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So just the hoi polloi that are out in the marketplace and the place of commerce, and they have a different concept. They're not out there like at Target or at Walmart like we are, where you don't even want to, you know, raise your eyes and even acknowledge anybody around you, you know, where you want to be in your own little cocoon. And they had a much more social kind of interaction in the marketplace. And the marketplace was a place of discussion of different ideas and that type of thing. So it wasn't as odd for him to be interacting with them in the marketplace on these types of ideas. And then in verse 18, it's going to go on and talk about more of the intellectuals, the philosophers that he engages in as well. But in all of these instances, these three very different groups of people, religious people, just sort of the hoi polloi in the marketplace, and then the ones in academia, and the philosophers, the intellectuals, the sophisticated ones, they all had the same need
Paul saw them all in the same situation before God and needing the same solution. It wasn't a different gospel that he was bringing to each one, but he understood that he needed to take the initiative. He needed to come up with a strategy to try to reach out to these three different groups of people. And so he did that. Some people, they feel that Paul blew it here in this story and account in Athens. They read through the message that we'll get to next week, and they look at how it's laid out, and it doesn't seem to argue from Old Testament scriptures like maybe some of the other approaches that he took in different cities where he was dialoguing more with the Jews in the synagogue. Well, I think he took that approach when he was with the Jews and the religious people in the synagogue. I'm sure he went back to the Old Testament and he gave proofs from the Old Testament that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah, that he is the Christ. But here, the emphasis is going to be more on how he interacts with the philosophers and with the educated people. And he's going to do that, but the message is still Jesus. It's still the resurrection. Some people are upset and they say, well, Paul's resorting to debate and to logic. He's not using the scriptures as much. I don't think that's the case at all. I think Paul is showing us how to respond to different groups of people, but the same message of the gospel is what he is bringing. And so he's certainly not watering things down. We're going to see that he gives a strong indictment against their idolatry, their practices, and against their lack of knowledge of who God is. And so he met people on their home field where they lived, and he addressed these three different groups of people. We have to ask ourselves, what type of initiative do we take? Are we people that just live in our own little cocoon, and we're just happy in our little spiritual bubble with the people that we fellowship with, and we just spend time with believers and we don't have any contact in the marketplace, in the communities, in the business world, in the school systems. And we don't have any contact with unbelievers with the objective of reaching out to them. Paul took initiative. He said, I've got to be aggressive in my approach to evangelism, to outreach. I've got to go where the people are in these different settings, and I can't restrict myself to just one group of people that is just like me. I can't just offer the gospel to people that are just like me. I have to go to all the people that have the same need, and I have to present that gospel. We need to look for opportunities that God will provide for us, and we need to be aggressive in seeking that initiative. And I think this passage demonstrates that Paul, as he was indignant in his spirit and upset and angry, he was jealous for the name of God. It gets back to that concept in the scriptures of godly jealousy. He was jealous that God would get the glory that he deserved. And so he took the initiative to go and reach out to these people. And then in verses 18 to 21, he found more of an intellectual platform for a more systematic proclamation to that group that came from this more philosophical bent. And so he comes upon an opportunity here that he takes advantage of, which might have been an intimidating kind of an opportunity, because he's all alone. He doesn't have any of his support network there with him, and he's going to be sort of stood up and made a mockery of, and yet he's going to use this as a platform to try to combat some of the intellectualism there and steer them to the simplicity of the gospel of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Opposition, as he finds it here, as he goes on in verse 21, let's go back to verse 18. It says, so some of these philosophers, they're conversing with him, and they're saying different things. Well, as you get this type of opposition, it can be a good thing, because it allows you to make distinctions. Where you have opposition, you can draw the line and you can say, well, we can clearly see that we're not on the same page here. We can't both be right. We can both be wrong, but we can't both be right in terms of what we're saying about these things. Sometimes I think in our witnessing, one of the things that's frustrating is when the people, that they don't understand what a relationship with Jesus is all about. They're coming from a sense of traditionalism, and they're coming from some wooden, lifeless religious system. And yet they'll agree with you. Well, sure, Jesus is God. I believe in the crucifixion. But they don't understand what it means to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it can be a little frustrating when you're trying to point out distinctions. There wasn't any problem with distinctions in what Paul has presented. Things were pretty radically different in terms of the systems of thought that Paul was dealing with here. These philosophies that he was wrestling with. First was the philosophy of the Epicureans. And they basically sought contentment by just kind of detaching themselves from the world. They didn't believe that God intervened or that God cared about things. They didn't believe in the punishment or even life after death or punishment after death. They were just sort of materialistic. It was sort of like eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. And they ended up, not initially, but they ended up in sort of a pleasure-seeking type of approach to life. But they basically just were into tranquility and just try to just have a pleasant life type of a thing and leave it at that. Whereas the Stoics, the philosophy of the Stoics, you know, they had this concept that fate had determined everything already. So this pantheistic concept that God was everywhere and that you just need to accept your fate. You need to sort of grin and bear it. You need to just sort of put up with whatever it is and resign yourself to, hey, things have been dictated for you. They've been laid out for you. And there's this fatalistic type of concept. But in either respect, I mean, life had no meaning, and there was certainly no concept of eternity and no concept of an eternal relationship with God. And the resurrection has everything to offer itself. And so Christ comes, and I mean, Paul comes, and he's preaching Jesus, and he's preaching the resurrection. But as he does this, they resort to all kinds of name-calling. I mean, they're going to mock him in all types of different ways and make all kinds of false charges and as they misunderstand what he says. And so they charge him in verse 18. They charge him first as being, well, he's an idle babbler. He's just sort of babbling on. And, you know, they didn't have any intellectual respect for his views. It's a very tough audience that he's facing here. That word that they use here in terms of this idle babbler, the word babbler is a seed pecker, like a little bird that just pecks at a seed here, pecks at a seed there. And you could think of it being applied to human beings that might be sort of just get a crumb here and a crumb here type of thing. But in sort of the philosophical thought realm, it's like you take a little bit of an idea here from this person. You see a little bit of, you don't have much of a well thought out system like the Epicureans did or the Stoics did. You know, you just take a little germ of maybe truth or a thought here and a little idea here, and Paul's just sort of put all this together. It's like a plagiarist, you know, that he's just compiled all these little bits, these little seed bits, and he doesn't really have anything in terms of a system that he's put together. So they're sort of putting down from an intellectual standpoint what it is that he has to offer. And they're painting him as, well, he's a proclaimer of strange deeds. Well, it's interesting they use the plural word. They probably have the concept of the Trinity misrepresenting. He's coming, he's talking about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jesus, and the emphasis is on Jesus here in the resurrection. But I think they get all messed up with the concept of the Trinity. And so now it's strange deities. He's throwing out, I can't even make sense of all these gods that he believes in, and whatever this resurrection concept is, which they didn't believe in at all. And so he's just presenting some kind of a hodgepodge. And so they give him this opportunity now to come and to stand in the midst of this Areopagus and to make a presentation, not a formal trial. He wasn't on trial where there was going to be any judgment or conviction. We don't see anything like that. But he has a hearing before very important people in the intellectual community, where they want to now dialogue and say, well, we're curious. There's a curiosity factor here, because it says that they spent all their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Well, here we got something we don't understand. Here we got something that really kind of triggers our curiosity. And they're going to give Paul some play in order to say something. So he's setting the stage. He's gaining an audience here where he's going to be able to move forward. He's going to make a presentation that he wants to about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're, in this setting, they're used to this being just a futile exercise. They just sort of go around the horn and go around in circles, and they're always talking about these things. But it never impacts their life. It never changes who they are. It never delivers them from any sin problems that they have. It doesn't change their relationships at home, and it doesn't transform their lives in a way that's productive. It doesn't cause them to love one another and respond to others. But it didn't do any of that. They just have a futile intellectual exercise that they're accustomed to pursue. And Paul is taking advantage of that as he sets the stage for what he wants to talk about. And then in verses 22 to 23, he sets the tone for how he wants to address them and how he wants to bring this message to them that's going to be the truth about God. And this setting the tone, it's just very simple. It starts out, I think, with building a bridge, this concept of sensitivity. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." They probably would have responded well to that as an introductory statement. He built a bridge. He didn't start out being critical of them. He started out with something that was sort of a common ground and something that they could have some link to, and they could appreciate what he was saying, and they could understand where he's coming from. And so he acknowledged that at least you're talking about spiritual things. You're not just interested in the sports game tonight, tomorrow at the Athenian whatever the stadium that they would have for their Colosseum. You know, not just interested in what's playing down at the Colosseum there today. So he says, "Okay, I observe you're very religious. You are God-fearers." The word he uses for God there isn't the word theos, it's the word for daemon, for demon. Like, he's almost taking a little dig, like you have kind of lesser concepts and multiple concepts of these. It's not the word for theos that he uses for God fear there. But at least he acknowledges, okay, we're at least talking in this religious kind of realm. But I think there's some sarcasm in how he approaches them as well. Because he says, "I observed that you were very religious, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Well, I think he's taking a bit of a dig at them. That, how can you be upset with me? How can you be challenging me when I come to present something to you? You have acknowledged that you're so concerned that you don't leave anybody out in this pantheon of the deities that you're worshiping. You're so concerned that you put a whole bunch of altars up to, well, I just don't want to offend this one. I just put one up over here and call. You put whatever name you want on that one. It's just sort of a wild card, and that's to the unknown God. And I think he's putting a little bit of a dig out here. You people have even acknowledged it. You certainly haven't arrived in your understanding of spiritual truth. And so there's a lot of confession of ignorance on your part. And it takes a little subtle dig at their idolatry there. But then I think the main tone that he establishes is one that's going to be offensive to them, really. Despite starting with this tone of sensitivity, he has to move quickly to this tone of authority, that there has to be some authority for truth. You can't just be one person sharing ignorance with another person. And so he makes it plain that he is going to come and he's going to speak from authority. He says, "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." As the apostle, the one sent as a messenger designated by Jesus Christ to bring the truth of God that God has revealed, he's going to unfold for them the mystery of Jesus Christ, the mystery of the gospel, of what it means for Gentiles to come on an equal basis with Jews to stand before God in right relationship. What is that mystery of the gospel? What is the significance of the crucifixion, the significance of the resurrection? He's going to authoritatively proclaim that to them rather than just share ideas on the same level, human level, that they're used to sharing things. And so he understands that in the context of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, and I delegate you and empower you with that authority to go forth and speak in an authoritative sense that this is truth from God." In that sense, he's going to proclaim to them. So as we go out and as we interact with others, could we be accused of arrogance? I think we can. I mean, it's possible for people to look at us and say, "Well, that's awful arrogant or prideful of you to think that what you say is the truth." And yet, the authority doesn't come from us, and we're not presenting ourselves as better than or different from our fellow neighbors. We're presenting it as an authority that comes from God, an authority that's inherent in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. There's authority that's inherent in the message. So there's different contexts that we're going to face that call for different types of approaches in presenting the gospel. And in this sophisticated center in Athens of philosophy and intellectual debate, Paul didn't back down. He didn't apologize for the message of exclusivity of salvation by Jesus Christ and the significance of the resurrection. He stood up against the sophisticated intellectuals of the city. He addressed their pagan idolatry and their ignorance of the nature of the one true God. In everything he did, he was motivated by wanting God to be glorified. He was provoked by the same things that provoke a holy God. He took initiative to address his audience. He adopted a tone that combined sensitivity, sarcasm, and authority in order to gain their attention and provide a platform for discussion. And next week, we'll look at the actual content of the message. What is it that he shared with them in terms of the actual message itself? Let's pray.